Elisha himself, Elisha, they raised people from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There are people who raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter, Jesus raised from the dead. Okay, there are a number of people who raised from the dead. And so we can say, well, clearly the Bible has errors because it says he's the firstborn from the dead, and there are clearly other people rose from the dead. No, if we understand how the Bible is written and the context and the culture of the day, that Jesus isn't the first one, he's not the oldest child, Jesus is the one who has preeminence. And we see that in the Old Testament at different times. Jacob and Esau, for instance. Okay, Esau was born first, okay, but who had preeminence? Jacob did. Okay, why? It's God's design. And so when we hear this idea that Jesus is the firstborn in all of creation, it tells us that he is the one, he has first place. He is the preeminent one. Okay, so John 1, he's the creator of all things. All things came into being. Here in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. Let's look at one other passage in Hebrews chapter 1. And we've seen this in our study of the book of Hebrews, and we keep going back to it throughout the book of Hebrews, and we're going to keep going back to it because it's an anchor point for us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, says to us that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, okay, the fathers, who's that? That's Moses, that's Elijah and Elisha, it's Abraham, that God spoke to these prophets and the prophets in many portions, in many ways. But in his last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And here's a key: through him he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. Okay, Jesus is the expression of God's glory. He is the visible manifestation of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds the world by upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, this high and exalted view of Jesus. And it says, and when he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, we're going to come back to Hebrews a few more times tonight. But as we see this, our first big idea is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. Okay, he did not come into being as the Son. He always has been. So, well, what about Jesus? Well, what about the eternal Son of God becomes Jesus? And just on a theological, technical point, it is really, and listen to me carefully, the Son of God is eternal, has always been. Jesus came into being. Now, the reason we say that is because Jesus isn't eternal, because Jesus is the God-man. Okay? So we say that Jesus is eternal. We say that, and we know what we mean by that, the Son of God. But technically, Jesus came into being because when Mary was being told that she's going to have a child, she's told, and you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because as he takes on flesh, Jesus is the God-man. And that's what our next statement is. Well, our next statement communicates that Jesus, this eternal Son, a full deity, what does he do? He adds full humanity. We say it this way: he clothed himself with flesh, right? And having been miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in a virgin named Mary. In many ways, we could say this, that what did Jesus do in humbling himself and coming to earth? That he took on all the limitations of what it means to be a man. And how did he do that? By clothing himself with flesh. And so, the eternal God who needs nothing, clothing himself with flesh, now needs to eat. He needs to breathe. He has to sleep. All of those, he voluntarily chose to limit himself to live as a human being, to live just like us. Okay, and he did that willingly. We would see that. We looked earlier in John chapter 1. We saw some of this. But Matthew chapter 1, that's God. That's when God shows up to, or the Holy Spirit shows up to Mary. It's actually an angel, and tells her that she's going to have this child. In John 1, 14 to 18, that's the passage we looked at, and the Word became flesh. Okay, We also look at Galatians 4:4. It says, in the fullness of time. Well, let's look at that passage. So, because this is an important one too. That as we see, and then we're going to look in the book of Philippians. Now I don't have that listed. But in Galatians chapter 4, it's a great summary passage. I think this is probably my favorite, what I would consider a Christmas verse. Galatians 4:4. And it's talking about who Jesus is, and it's talking about the law, and that we don't need the law anymore because of what Jesus has done. And in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, it talks about an heir and a child and guardians and all of this. But it says this in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, okay, who's eternal, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, and that we might receive adoption as sons. But the key is this: in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. The eternal Son of God becomes a man when, at the fullness of time, when God put everything together at just the right time. And we see that then, what does that look like? So, let's back up. We're talking to the person at our door, and we're wanting them to understand that Jesus is fully God, but He's also fully man. And so we look at John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 to help us to understand He's fully God. But He's also fully man. And the earliest heresies of Jesus, the false teachings, in our day, which do people deny? That Jesus is God or that He was a man? Which is more prominent? They deny that He's God, right? They deny. Now, some people would say they deny He's a man. They say that He didn't even really live. Which those guys, those people who teach that are just actually poor scholars, because there are very liberal scholars who don't believe Christianity, don't believe anything about it. There's enough historical evidence to realize Jesus did live, right? He was a real person. But the early church, the earliest heresies, weren't that Jesus wasn't God, but that He wasn't man. And the reason for that is because the miracles and all the things that were attested, that were so well attested, they didn't believe that a real man could do all that. Does a real man raise people from the dead? Does a real man heal the blind? Does a real man do all the things that Jesus did? Well, no, He must not have been a real man. And so the earliest heresies in the church denied not the deity of Jesus, but the humanity of Jesus. Okay, and so if we are talking to somebody about that and wanting them to see that Jesus is fully man, okay, where would we go? Well, we go to Philippians. We go to a number of places, but our anchor verse is going to be in the book of Philippians. So turn there with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And again, I encourage you in your Bible, make notes in the margins so you can find these. All right, these are core passages in our understanding of who Jesus is. Philippians 2. The context of Philippians 2 is that we need to have to not be selfish. Look in verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. And you can say, let's suppose somebody's kind of a smart aleck, and they read this verse, and it says, don't consider yourself more important than others, and you think, well, I am more important than other people. And they kind of arrogantly want to think, well, that's who I am. I am more important, so why should I consider myself less important than they are? Because after all, I'm who I am, and I'm more important. Well, look what it says in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which also existed in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God... Let's stop there. Is Jesus higher than us? Okay, yes. The answer is yes. Okay, we already looked at that. Colossians, He's fully God. He's higher than us, all right? And so somebody thinks, well, I am indeed superior to somebody else. This passage still applies because who's superior to all of us? Jesus. And what has He done? He's humbled Himself. Let's go on. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. And what that means is that he wasn't fighting to hold on to his authority in heaven, that he was unwilling to submit and become a man. Okay? He wasn't like holding on so tightly that he says, I'm not going to submit and I'm not going to become a man. He willingly did that. Which is an interesting thing, because think about the earliest point in creation, some of the earliest points before Adam and Eve even sinned. You have all the angels in heaven, all right? They're made to worship God. Who is the most glorious, the most beautiful, the most powerful angel that God created? Yeah, it's Satan. And Satan, in this glorious creation to honor and worship God, that's why he was created by God to do. What does he seek to do? What's his sin? Yeah, he wants to be like God. He's grasping at something. I want to be like God. I want to be like God. Why didn't he want to be greater than God? Yeah, how about this? Yeah, that's it, Shannon. There's nothing beyond God. I mean, if he's in the throne room of God and he thinks, I want to be more powerful than God. Oh, he's all powerful. Can't do that. I want to know more than God. Oh, he knows everything. Can't do that. So there's no way, even in the throne room of God, Satan realizes there's no way I can exalt myself above God. There's nothing higher. And so what does he want? He wants to raise himself up to be like God. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to grasp something that's out of his reach. And yet, this passage tells us that Jesus isn't grasping and holding on to something that he already has. He is fully God. He's not so hung up on that he's unwilling to humble himself. And humble himself for what? Well, let's read on. He says in verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. King of kings and Lord of lords humbles himself become a man. And not just a man, but a servant. It says, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. So he wasn't just a king who, I don't have to obey anybody, I'm just a king of the world. He just didn't become a man who didn't have to submit. He submitted. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so we see this exalted God humbles himself to become a man. Not simply become a man, but to become a servant. Not just a servant, but a servant who would die. And not just a servant who would die, but a servant who would die in the ugliest way possible. The most humiliating way that our world had at the time. And he did all of that. It goes on, it says, and for this reason, what happened in verse 9, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so we see Jesus humble himself all the way to the point of dying on the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, but the Father raises him from the dead and exalts him to the highest place. Why? Because of his humility. Because he's worthy of it all. And so we see in our statement that Jesus freely and fully, Jesus has freely added his full humanity to his full deity, miraculously conceived in the Holy Spirit by a virgin named Mary. And we're familiar with that. And we want to say that too in our statement, that he was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. There are people who would deny that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, okay, because they want to deny the supernatural. If you deny the supernatural, you can't have virgins having babies. But if you believe what the Bible says, then all of a sudden that you realize, well, if I believe what the Bible says, then virgins can have babies. Why? We've talked about this before. Why is it? What's my starting point in believing in miracles? Yeah, how about Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. if I start with a God who creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates it by speaking, let there be light, and there's light. Okay? If I start there, do I have any problems with this God that just did that can allow a fish to swallow a man and have him for 3 days and then spit him out and make him alive? Should I have any problem? If God speaks to create it, could he do this? Oh, yeah. That's no problem for him. To raise people from the dead, that's no problem. To supernaturally give us his word, that there's nothing too hard for him. If we start where the Bible starts, everything else, all those miracles, it all makes sense. And yet, we live in a day where there are liberal people who will call themselves Christians that will deny many of the miracles in the Bible. They'll deny origins about how we all came about. They'll deny some of the Old Testament miracles, New Testament miracles, but they say, but I believe in Jesus and I believe I'm a Christian because I believe Jesus rose from the dead. My challenge to them would be like, how can you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Dead people don't come back to life. That's a supernatural act. That's a miracle. How can you pick that miracle and believe that one and deny all the other miracles? Right? So we see this idea of who Jesus is, that he is fully man, he's fully God, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Right? Before we move on, do you have any questions before we move on, any thoughts as we've talked about so far? Okay, let's go on. The next statement is this, that he is the promised Messiah who obeyed God completely and is entirely without sin. The whole bunch of verses in this section. I'm going to try not to get through all. Here we go. All right. As we look at these verses, we're not going to look at all of them, but this is where the title of the message comes from, that this Messiah, who is Jesus, he is the seed, he is the son, and he's a savior. Why seed? All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we're starting to get hints about Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan deceives Eve. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit. And God says to Satan that he is going to be cursed. And God says to Satan he is going to be cursed. And he says about the woman that her seed will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. Your seed. And they thought about that. Adam and Eve would have been scratching their heads, as would the early people writing that. Seed of a woman. Okay? Because in their understanding of biology, that's not how biology works. Because in their understanding of anatomy and how do you have babies, the idea was what happens, man plants his seed inside of a woman and that seed grows. Okay? So the seed of a woman, well, a woman doesn't have a seed. How can she have a baby? Clearly, something without the seed of a man. And so, we're scratching our heads if we're starting there in the Bible. We read on and we realize, well, it is a seed of a woman because God supernaturally brings about the birth of Jesus. Okay, but the seed of the woman. And what's this seed going to do? Crush the head of the serpent. How many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? Mel Gibson made a movie a few years ago. It's pretty intense movie about the last hours of Jesus' life from his praying in the garden is where the movie starts, and it ends with his resurrection of Jesus. But my favorite part of that movie is the very beginning, and Jesus is in the garden, and he's praying, and he's sweating drops of blood, intensely praying. And as the scene goes, it's dark, and there are different scenes, but in the scene, there's a snake slithering through the garden. And the snake is slithering through the garden, and Jesus is intensely praying, and the effect, it's a really cool effect, and as it's going on, he's praying, Father, not my will, but your will be done. If there's any way, take this from me. And Jesus is praying that, and he finally commits to that. He's going to do the Father's will. And my favorite part of the movie is Jesus gets up from praying, and he stomps on the head of the snake that's going through there. Watch the imagery. The imagery is Genesis 3:15. What's the serpent? The serpent represents Satan. What is Jesus going to do as he gets up from praying? What's he going to do by going to the cross? crushed the head of the serpent. See, that's what Jesus has done for us. Okay, and so he is the seed, okay, that is who Jesus is. But he's also a son. He's a son. As we move forward through the Old Testament, this promised Messiah, he's a son of Abraham. He's a son of David. As a son of Abraham, he's the one who all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. As a son of David, in the 2 Samuel passage is up there, in the 2 Samuel passage, that he is going to have an everlasting throne and sit on the throne of David forever. Isaiah 9 passage is that he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. That's who he is. And we see all of that through the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in the John and Luke passages, they tell us that Jesus, that he always obeyed the will of the Father. And that statement we said earlier, not my will, but your will be done. He always did that. And in Hebrews 4, let's look there. Hebrews 4, we talked about this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. And again, a passage, you think, where do I go in a passage that helps me to understand that Jesus is completely and entirely without sin? This is the passage that I would encourage you to underline. In Hebrews 4, 14 and 15, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, and here's the key, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is completely and entirely without sin. And it's a cool picture. So we say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, verse 16 tells us, therefore, why? Because Jesus is the great high priest who identifies with our suffering, but separated from temptation and sin. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, the therefores are beautiful passages. See, this isn't just about theology. It's certainly theology that Jesus is without sin. But what's the significance of him being without sin? That he's a high priest who identifies with us, and so we can draw near to God with confidence. Okay? It's cool stuff. All right, let's go on. Our next statement is this, that as a result of that, he willingly became the perfect, final, and eternal sacrifice for sin by taking our sin on himself, shedding his blood, and dying on the cross as our substitute. And again, those are ideas that we teach here all the time. Okay, it's clear. It's stuff that we communicate. And yet, as we understand, why is it important that he is the perfect, final, and eternal sacrifice? The question becomes, what else do we need? We don't need anything else. He's everything that we need. Taking our sin on himself, shedding his blood, he had to die, and dying on the cross as our substitute. This idea, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. What's penal mean? That means that he took the penalty that we deserved. We deserve a penalty. There are people who would say, well, God's too loving to judge people. God's too loving to punish people. No, he's not. God loves enough to be punishing sin. I mean, we talked about this several times. When we talk about evangelism, this often comes up, that people say, well, God's too loving to punish people. But the reality is, what does a good... When we say that our goodness and love attached, those connected, is a good person, a loving person, we see those are connected. And here's the question. What does a good judge do to criminals? Let them go, right? Okay, I was at the gas station the other day, and there's the little kid. Actually, he comes to one here. And anyway, he's walking through the gas station, and he's going into the laundromat, and the guy who, one of the guys that run the place, stop him, and kind of, it looks like he's kind of assaulting this little kid, but he's getting a bag of Skittles the kid's trying to steal. Okay? He's trying to steal his little bag of Skittles, and he gets it and tells the kid to get out, whatever. Guy has the Skittles. It's like, well, he's a sinner. Okay, but now let's suppose the guy says, you know, I'm just too loving to do anything about that. You know, when candy, we think, oh, it's candy, big deal, whatever. But when we think about it in a justice standpoint, does a good judge let criminals go? A good judge doesn't let criminals go. You see, the problem we have with it is that we don't think we're that bad of a criminal. We think that we're like the little kid in the gas station stealing a little bit of candy. Okay, it's not that big a deal because the kid said, "Well, I was going to bring the money back later." Okay, and recognizing that's God. Our sin is much more than stealing a bag of candy to a gas station attendant. The holy God of the universe, who's created us, holy beyond our wildest imagination, that tells us that we look with lust. Our thought life is sinful and result in condemnation. See, it's twofold. We don't see our sins as very big, and we don't see God as very holy. I'm pretty good, God's not that big a deal, and so God should just let my sin go. Okay? But a penalty must be paid. God is a just judge. And so Jesus paid that price for us, the penal substitute. He took our place, atonement, shedding his blood for our blood so that we could be born again. Okay, and so one of the things we're doing in this statement is we're intentionally staying away from words you have to look up in the dictionary. Okay, because this says, this is a strong declaration of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We put that in our statement of faith. You read that, or somebody that's new to the church reads that, and what are they thinking? I don't have a clue what that says. But we say something like this: Jesus took our sins on himself, shedding blood, dying on the cross as our substitute. We get that. Okay, it's clear. And it says it's the same truth. Right? Well, what is the result of that? Well, here are the verses for that. Some of that. I know you're working on writing some of those down. Oh. I know some of you are like, don't pass those because I've got to get this written down. Here they are. Our next statement is, we understand this, that again, we understand the gospel, we understand Christmas and Easter. Jesus was born, lived a sinless life, merited full righteousness, and so he died so that he could give that righteousness to us. Right? As we look at those passages, probably the one key one that I would underline, and if I would encourage in your Bible, the 2 Corinthians 5:21, says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Becoming his righteousness. Okay? All right, we're going to press on. A couple more statements. Next one is this: Jesus died, he was buried, and physically rose from the grave, having conquered sin and death. I'll show you those passages, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 is where we want to go for this. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a chapter as well. If you were to be asked, what is the chapter of the Bible that talks clearly about the resurrection of Jesus and its implications? This is it. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Right? And it starts off in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and first couple, by talking about all that Jesus has done. In verse 3, it says this: "For I delivered to you as first importance." Okay, what's most important? It's this: "That I also received that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture." Okay, that's the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. But we can't, it's more than just that, though, because it says, according to the Scripture, according to the Scripture. It's not like Jesus just dropped out of heaven out of nowhere. No, there's a long, long history that goes back to the creation account that Jesus was coming, he was on his way. And that's the according to Scriptures. Well, let's go on. And so, he died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to Scriptures. Verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. Here's a question for you. In verse 6, he says, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of who remain until now. What's that? What's he mean, they remain until now? Still, why would he say that? Why? Yeah, you have any questions? You have any doubts? Go talk to them. There are eyewitnesses still alive. Right? Paul is writing with great authority and saying, you know, this really happened. And we say this, that Jesus rose physically from the grave, because there are people, again, who on the liberal end of Christianity want to call themselves Christians, who will say that they deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't really physically raise from the dead. It was a spiritual resurrection. It's just like springtime and new life coming on. But Jesus like didn't really, like a dead body raised from the dead. Why? Because they deny the supernatural. Okay, but we want to say he physically rose from the dead. And Paul goes on to make the point in this that if Jesus didn't physically raise from the dead, then we have no hope of physically raising from the dead. We are actually, he says, of all people, most miserable. We're a pathetic bunch if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And the reality is, we are. Because we're giving our whole lives to this one that we said rose from the dead, and he didn't. If he didn't raise from the dead, he was a liar. He said he would, and if he didn't. Right? And so he's died, buried, physically rose from the dead, having conquered sin and death. And look down in verses 56 and 57 in the same chapter. It says this. Let's begin in verse 54. He says, "But when the perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." By the way, isn't that a great hope? I mean, death, separation, pain is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's a great idea. Does death sting? It does. It stings us. And he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But, verse 57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he give us? Victory over sin and death. Right? That our greatest enemies crushed, defeated by our Messiah. Okay, so Jesus died, buried, physically rose from the grave, having conquered sin and death. Well, our last full big statement is this, that he ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2, that he's exalted at every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Okay, we saw that. We saw that also in Hebrews chapter 1, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father of majesty. And what does he do there? He continues to serve us. Okay, we saw that this morning and Sunday morning. We saw it last Sunday morning in Hebrews, that he serves us as our high priest. He makes sacrifices for us. He's an intercessor. He's praying for us. And he's our advocate. He's on our side. Okay, Jesus died because of us. He also died for us. He's with us. He's in us. He's for us. He's our advocate. Right? And it's a great picture that Jesus is, and I think sometimes we easily forget that. Jesus is on our side. Wants us to do well. Hebrews 11, we'll get to in a few weeks. In Hebrews 11, not only is Jesus our advocate, but we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who would be telling us, it's worthy. Keep pressing on. Keep serving Jesus. Keep following him. We have all of that because of all that Christ has done for us. And here are verses for that. They'll help you with that. But we see this. Jesus, his ministry doesn't end at the resurrection. His ministry continues. He continues to serve. And he's continuing to serve. He's going to come back one day. We'll see some of those statements later in our study of eschatology or end times. But he died, was buried, rose again. He is indeed coming back. As we understand all of this, this fact of Jesus died, buried, rose again, he ascended, he's exalted in heaven, all of that is very simply what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our statement, we wanted a clear statement. What is the gospel? Because we're going to talk about it later in our statement, but this is it. what we've just said about Christ, that's the good news. Right? And so that is our statement of faith regarding Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God eternally. He is the seed of a woman, took on the flesh, and He's the Son who became the seed to be our Savior. That's who Jesus is. All right, well, any questions or thoughts as we wrap up? Yes, John. Right. Okay, good. The question is, when in Genesis we said that the serpent will strike the heel of the seed and the seed will crush his head. The picture of that is a crucifixion. In some ways, Satan strikes at the Son and offers a significant blow that seems to be a mortal strike. Almost like a poisonous snake kills Jesus, but it doesn't have the victory because Jesus raises from the dead. And so, but when Jesus is crushing the head of the serpent, that is a complete and a final defeat. Okay, and so it's as though, maybe we could say it this way, that Satan wins the battle by getting Jesus killed. We could say it that way. But we also know that Jesus wasn't a victim. He was in complete control of all that. And in my sanctified imagination, I think that when Jesus is getting nailed to the cross and he's hung up, I think that in the bowels of Sheol, the place of where the demons are, I think they're partying. They're saying, "We've done it. We've done it. Victory is ours." My sanctified imagination, I think Satan thought he won a great victory. And yet, when Jesus says, "It is finished," I think he's celebrating. 3 days later, women at the tomb, gone. All of a sudden, yikes. Satan has been crushed by that. Good question. All right, let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for